Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Genesis chapter 34. We've been away from our study in Genesis for a number of weeks now as we had our Christmas season, as we had a week away. But we're coming back to Genesis 34 this morning, and we're going to pick up the reading in verse 13 of chapter 34. My last sermon from Genesis covered the first 12 verses of this chapter, and you may remember it was there that we read about the defilement of Dinah. Dinah was the son of Jacob with Leah, and when she had wandered into the town of Shechem, she was defiled by the prince of that city. And in the aftermath of that, a marriage offer was made to the family of this young man, to Dinah. And we will review that briefly in the sermon, and then we will pick up the story from there as it begins in verse 13. Would you rise now, beloved, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Genesis 34, beginning in verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who was uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. And we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. And their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us ask now the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Once again, our God and Father, we present ourselves humbly and sincerely before you. You are the searcher of men's hearts. You know everything about us, every thought, every word, every deed, every shortcoming, every sin, every failing. Nothing is hid from your sight. Help us as we study this passage from your holy word to submit ourselves to your sovereign judgment, to trust in your sovereign grace and plan. And as we see once again sin exposed among the covenant people of God, let us turn again to Jesus, the only hope. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The defilement of Dinah, daughter of Jacob, at the hands of Shechem, the Hivite, as recorded here in Genesis 34, has been, in more recent times, envisioned as the violent sexual assault of an innocent young woman who had simply gone into town to visit friends. Throughout Jewish history, however, as evidenced by the ancient rabbinical writings and commentaries, this sad and disastrous episode in the patriarchal family has to do not with sexual assault, but with shame and with the prohibition against intermarriage. We are reminded by this that the Bible must be read and interpreted as far as it is possible for us to do so, not according to a modern Western worldview, and not even according to an American evangelical worldview, but according to the worldview of the ancient Near Eastern Hebrew. And much has changed in 4,000 years. A young Hebrew woman would have been expected to prize her chastity, to safeguard her sexual purity, her modesty, and her reputation. Her parents likewise, indeed the whole family, would have been expected to instruct her in these things and to guard them as sacred and ensuring a happy life. It never would have been considered appropriate for a young unmarried woman to be found alone with a man. It would not have been considered appropriate in our country only a few decades ago. It almost seems laughable now. Today, such care for the sexual purity and good reputation of a young man or young woman is rare, even in Christian circles. But back then, a young woman was expected to be modest and chaste, and the expectation that she be a virgin when she married was absolute. If we are unfazed by curious Dinahs going unaccompanied into a pagan village, this is owing to the times in which we live. And it certainly does not mean her doing so corresponded to the moral expectation of that time and place, or to what she would have been taught by her father. As the ancient writers tell it, that she went out suggests more than a simple visit to greet her neighbors. She was looking for things, important things, in the wrong place. Girls in that time and place would not normally go unchaperoned into a town. And when she went alone to a place she should not have been, she was thereby exposed to danger. Children, especially the children of Christian parents, should learn to be happy at home, to love the home life, and to feel comfortable and safe there. The result was that this young woman's defilement and disgrace, her sexual union with a pagan man, the loss of her virginity and her purity, The fact that Shechem continued to find her beautiful and to speak kindly to her and to love her, even after ravishing her, seems again to suggest not only that he did not violently assault her, but that there had been some time and previous opportunity for them to be together and for his love to be inflamed. It's often the case in human experience and in the Bible, when a man has raped a woman or been with a prostitute, that he finds her abhorrent after the sexual act. But instead of that, Shechem wanted to marry Dinah. Though he had defiled her, his heart was nevertheless drawn to hers. Now comes Hamor, the father of Shechem, to Jacob with an offer of marriage, saying, "The soul of my son longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages." Notice the plural. Keep doing this with us. "Give your daughters," plural, "to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So shall you dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." And then Shechem chimes in, "Whatever you want, however much dowry, I'll pay it. Just give me the young woman as a wife." And there's a certain moral uprightness here. We're even told in the Word of God that Shechem was of a higher moral character than his contemporaries. A man has slept with a woman, he offers to marry her. But this offer came from the devil itself. Though the king of Shechem spoke it, this was Satan's assault upon the people of God, designed to ensnare and destroy them. This was a bomb ignited by the fires of hell to demolish the kingdom of God on earth. Intermarry with the Canaanites, be united in marriage to unbelievers. God forbids such a thing. Though Jacob's daughter would be a princess among them, though the union provided great economic benefit and promised financial reward, no, it was better that Dinah be a shepherd girl in the tents of God's people than that she be a queen in the palaces of the wicked. Oh, dear friend, there is such appeal here. There always is. Money, power, attraction, royalty. How great the allure. Dinah was defiled. At least the man is willing to marry her. And look at all the offers and how they all stand to gain. But intermarry with the Canaanites? Jacob had not done so, nor had his father Isaac, nor his grandfather Abraham. And remember what great pains had been taken up to this point in every generation to ensure that the patriarchs of God's people did not intermarry with pagans. Remember, too, that the intermarriage of the sons of God with the daughters of men was what gave us the defilement of the godly line of Seth and led irrevocably to the great flood. The allure is ever present. Intermarry with unbelievers. For many are beautiful and intelligent and wealthy and powerful. It promises happiness, but it ensures destruction. If believers are united in marriage with unbelievers, what would happen to God's promise? What would happen to God's people? What would happen to God's covenant? And what would happen to God's kingdom? A covenant has been made. A covenant must be kept. It is kept with circumcision and now baptism, with instruction in godliness, with raising citizens of the kingdom of God, the people of God and the worship of God would vanish from the earth if they became, did you notice the language, one people with them? If they became one people, what would happen to God's plan for a peculiar, chosen, distinct people? Well, there would be no distinct people, no chosen race. They would be absorbed by the people around them. Intermarriage would result in the annihilation of God's people. And that was a real temptation, because the king said, the land is open to you. It's all yours. But another king, the great king, had already said, the land is yours. I give it to you forever. Jacob would not live to see that day. But that's the difference between the allure of the promise of the here and now and the promise of an eternal reward in heaven and an everlasting salvation. And isn't that always the difference? A difference that is as great as the difference between heaven and hell, and a choice that is between life and death eternally. Well, in a polygamous marriage such as this one, the defense and protection of a sister fell to the brothers. In this case, to Simeon and Levi. They were Dinah's full brothers. They were the sons of Leah as well. And if Jacob had been a deceiver, these men had become masters in the art of deceit. The only way, they say, they will give Dinah in marriage is if the men of the city submit to circumcision. Then and only then, if you become one people with us through circumcision, will we consent to give Dinah to you. This was the honor of the family. They bore the sign of the covenant. Circumcision was the external rite by which people were admitted as members of the ancient church. But think of it. That outward rite in itself could not make the Shechemites true Israelites. And it does not appear that the brothers required anything more. Nothing is said here of discipleship. Nothing of teaching the pagans to worship Yahweh, the only true God, but only on their insisting on their being circumcised. It is evident they did not even try to convert Shechem, but only made a show of religion, a cloak to cover their diabolical design. Hypocrisy and deceit. It is in all cases vicious, but infinitely more so when accompanied by a show of religion. And here the sons of Jacob, under the pretense of conscientious scruples, misuse a sacred religious rite, a covenant sign, to conceal a scheme of treachery. This is as diabolical, perhaps, an act that was ever perpetrated. And when they say they must be separate from the other nations, that only circumcision could permit their union, that was true if they said it sincerely. But they falsely used the name of God as a pretext. They greatly profaned his holy name, caring nothing about circumcision, but intent on one thing only, how they might crush the miserable and compromised men soon to be in a state of weakness under the pretense of a covenant. They perpetrate an enormous crime. Yes, their sister had been defiled. They remind Jacob of that at the end. Yes, Shechem had done an evil thing. But it was by no means fitting to commit murder over the rashness of one youth, to proceed to slaughter one man, let alone so many men. It was apparently the case that on the third day after circumcision, these Shechemites were thoroughly laid low by the painful effects of the operation and put in the most compromised situation. Therefore, on that day, Simeon and Levi fell upon the town, killed all the males, including Hamor and Shechem, with the edge of the sword, and brought back their sister. And if that were not enough, to make matters worse, they proceeded to plunder the town, to carry off all the cattle, all the people's possessions, including the women and children in the houses. And surely these men felt justified in their anger. Their words tell us as much. They looked upon the matter not merely as a violation of their sister's chastity, but as a crime against their peculiar calling as the people of God. But for all of that, the deception they practiced, the abuse of the covenant sign as a means of gratifying their revenge, the extension of that revenge to the whole town, together with the plundering of the slain, these were crimes deserving of the strongest possible rebuke. Jacob's crafty dishonesty had degenerated in a malicious cunning in Simeon and Levi, and jealousy for the exalted status of their family into actual sin. John Calvin has a stunning quote at this point. "Let the Jews be proud of their noble origin. And what of the preeminence of Israel? And all the errors into which such a belief leads." Oh, dear friend, there can be one thing, and one thing only, that accounts for their being the people of God and continuing as the people of God: the unmerited grace and undeserving love of a sovereign, merciful God. And how mercifully he dealt with that people in spite of their sins. And how mercifully he deals with us in spite of ours. A few points of observation and application. First, be careful about pointing the finger, dear friend. There are no perfect people in this story. Dinah, her brothers, but Jacob too. No one escapes blame here. Jacob was not supposed to be here. It's almost as if he's taken a vacation from his pilgrimage, as if he's put himself on some kind of self-appointed spiritual sabbatical. His return to the promised land would not be complete until he had reached Bethel. That was, you remember, where God had made the promises to Jacob personally, where Jacob had set up a memorial pillar, where Jacob had made a vow. That very pillar he set up, which someday became a sanctuary, the very house of God. And when God appeared to him at the end of his time in Paddan Aram, God identified himself to Jacob as the God of Bethel. What is more, immediately after this sad and disastrous history, the very beginning of the next chapter, the Lord appears to Jacob and orders him to go to Bethel, to settle there and to worship there. It is impossible to avoid the implication that Jacob should have never been here. He should have never stopped. surely should have never settled at Shechem. Bethel should have been his destination. He should have been there long before this. In other words, Jacob was not doing in general what he had promised God he would do. He was not where he ought to have been. He was dithering. He wasn't pursuing his pilgrimage. He was late in fulfilling his vow, even after all that God had done for him. And therefore, he placed his family in moral jeopardy with disastrous consequences. He should have been in Bethel by now, but he was cooling his heels in Shechem, and it appears not doing much of anything. And there is a fundamental rule of Christian faithfulness taught here and illustrated countless times in Holy Scripture. The best way to live the Christian life, the best way to resist particular temptation, the best way to avoid spiritual pitfalls and setbacks, the best way to keep the influences of the world and the devil at bay upon your soul and upon your family is precisely this: to be hard at work doing what you are supposed to do. You can't take a spiritual vacation. The enemy is too strong, and our flesh is too weak. The Christian life is a life of warfare at all times, and it must be for us a warfare with sin. It was so for Dinah. It was so for Simeon and Levi, for Jacob, and it is so for us. The battle is waged on numerous fronts, not just one. We can't just fight one sin at a time. The fight is comprehensive. The Puritans would say, you have to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You must mortify the flesh and its evil desires. You must put it to death. For the fight against sin is deadly serious. It is eternal in its significance. Losses and failures, such as those in this chapter, are deeply bitter. So the Christian life is a warfare. What is called for is universal obedience. What we need is a great momentum in the spiritual life, a diligent, obedient, faithful Christian life. Busy every day, busy all the day, serving the Lord. Time off is a calamity. Remember what David was doing, or not doing, when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. We are told in the Bible it was springtime, the time of the year when kings go off to battle. That whole tawdry affair and all that came after it would never have happened if David had only been busy doing the work God had called him to do. We're never stronger against temptation. We're never safer, spiritually speaking. We're never more unlikely to fall than when we are hard at work following the Lord and doing His will. The second thing is this. One of the things that typically bedevils the believer's life is the thoughtless exposure of our souls and the souls of our families to the danger of absorption by the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. You hear that so often, but it is true. We cannot remove ourselves absolutely from the world. But from the beginning, the Bible speaks of a spiritual separation, a religious separation, a careful preserving of the distinctive convictions and ways of life appropriate to the people of God. And we've seen in our day an almost revolutionary change from the church's self-awareness to be different and distinct, from its capitulation to be, in many ways, just like the world, to assimilate to the ways of thinking and living and behaving that are no different from unbelievers. And so it's not for nothing that the Bible uses strong language to describe the preservation of covenantal distinctiveness. Let me just share a few examples with you. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. James 4:4. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24. Or do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17. The temptation is ever present for our young people in school, for those who go off and serve in the military, for employees in the workplace, to fit right in, to refuse to be different, to be just like everyone else, to refuse to speak up for Christ and say, I'm a Christian. My faith makes me different. Now, Jacob was troubled, we read at the end, by what his sons had done. He says that what his sons did would make him stink to the inhabitants of the land. We are not told if he grieved over the heinousness of what they had done, or simply because it would make his life more difficult. But God would be gracious to him. God did protect him. And the grace of God is written all over this story. It is not because of the faithfulness of the patriarchs, but in spite of their unfaithfulness, that God would fulfill his promises to them. The gracious God kept covenant with an unworthy and sinful man. And so it is everywhere in the Bible. Only one man ever arose in Israel who is a perfectly faithful son. His name is Jesus. And though he was perfect and sinless, he was hung on a cross and was crucified. And when he was, the sins of Jacob and his family, indeed of Christ's whole family, the sins of us all, were laid on him. He bore the penalty and the shame and the wrath and the hell that we all deserve, that we might be saved and be his people forever. Praise God for his glorious grace. Let us pray. Oh, Father, there is so much for us here. So many profound spiritual lessons about family life, about parents and children, about curiosity with the world, about defilement, prohibition against intermarriage, religious hypocrisy, deceit and treachery. And we see ourselves guilty at every point, in one way or another, no better. We thank you that you are gracious even to us, who consider ourselves the most undeserving of all. We praise you for your faithfulness to your church then and your continued faithfulness to us now. And surely it is only because of Christ and what he has done that we could ever be in right standing with you. And so may our faith be in him alone. For we ask it in his name. Amen.